Matthew chapter 5. That's where we're going to be spending our time this morning, probably for some time. But let me just read those verses that Doug just sang us through. Isaiah 40 was much on my mind this morning. Do not know, do not hear. Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood it from the foundations of the earth? From the foundations of the earth. And then I was looking at this message about what Jesus was teaching us in Matthew chapter 5 this morning. I'm getting a little off script here, but it came to me, all of the stuff that's coming throughout just Isaiah chapter 40 about all the things that God is promising. Haven't you heard it since the foundations of the earth? God is always speaking to us. He's always speaking to his people. He's always telling us what he's doing. Just like Abram at Sodom, God said, I'm going to show him what I'm doing because this is my servant. This is my child. I'm going to bring him into it. God has been showing us what he's doing since the beginning of time. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He's the God who made creation. He's the God who's going to end creation. And he's the one who's everlasting. All of his promises, absolutely true. And they will all be fulfilled in time. And Jesus is going to show us that in Matthew 5 today. But I just want to share some of the, one of the other truths that's going on in Isaiah 40. Again, do not know, have you not heard? A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All flesh is grass. And its beauty is like the flower of the field. We're in August now. Those plants that haven't died from the drought aren't going to last much longer. They're not going to last much longer. The grass withers. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. And the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Even long after this world is gone, his word will remain forever. You do not know, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that in your word you give us everything that we need. In your word, you give us everything to sustain us. You give us everything to save us. You give us everything to bring us closer and closer to you, that we can be obedient, that we can have love towards those around us because you first loved us. I pray as we go to your word this morning, Lord, that you would feed us, that you would fill us up, Lord, that you would give us an even greater hunger for throughout this week, that we would have opportunities to seek you and to understand more and more how you're calling us to be obediently expressing ourselves in love to you, and yet how you're showing us the need for our dependence upon you in every single thing. That we have a true understanding of your grace this week as we go through and confront the sin that's going to face us, Lord, that you would be the one who would show us how your Son has paid the price for that sin. I pray this morning that your word wouldn't just be intellectually appealing to us, but it would sink down to our hearts. It would do what it's supposed to do. It wouldn't return back to you until it's completed what it's supposed to do. It wouldn't return empty. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for including us in your plan. We thank you that we can go to your word this morning and be refreshed, energized, renewed, convicted, and proven, and Father, that you'd be the one who's glorified because of that. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. So we're in Matthew chapter 5, and we spent most of the summer going through the Beatitudes, right? The attitudes of how we should be, the marks of a Christian. And we talked about these things as ever-increasing, ever-progressing as an indication of your relationship with the Lord, not just to pick and choose, spin the wheel, and choose one of eight, but how all of them are growing and increasing in abundance in our relationship with him. And so we look at these things as we get to the end of this thing, as we shared before, it gets kind of personal to you, right? It's generic in the beginning. Blessed are they. Blessed are those. Blessed are they. And then towards the end, when persecution comes up, he says, blessed are you. It becomes extremely personal. And then we went through this last week, and it's not just blessed are you, but then it's very pointed. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are involved in the spiritual battle of what's going on because you are exhibiting these beatitudes, because you're a Christian, because you're walking in faith. You are part of the battle that Jesus Christ has, that his word will continue to grow, that more disciples will be made, that he'll be glorified for what's going on. So we've gone from some generic stuff, some wonderful, philosophically pleasing stuff, some theologically pure stuff that we can recite really well. And we're getting more and more personal with this as it comes up. So now we get to this next section of Matthew 5. He's talking, and if you think about this, he's been preaching for about the same amount of time that he's been sitting here listening to this message. Maybe 3 to 5 minutes has gone on in this preaching time for the people. All of these truths have been revealed to them. And now he gets to the next point with this. And I think about the audience that's there. And I think about those who are following him. You know, he'd been ministering for a while. He'd been doing miracles. He'd been known. The crowds were gathering. They're following him around. And I think about the spiritually shallow people that would have been present for this. You know, that maybe they were nodding their heads all along. Maybe they were agreeing with these concepts on the surface, you know, intellectually approving of all this philosophy and theology. Or maybe they were eagerly waiting for this hot new preacher who does all these miracles to say the word, and they would rise up against the Roman oppressors. Or maybe they were like the Pharisees, making a checklist. Right, like the good Pharisees, making the checklist, make sure they do all they're supposed to do, make sure they get the best commendation and get the best blessing, that they be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This huge crowd's gathered around. And when we get to Matthew 5, I call this the fine print, right? Looking at the fine print of what's in here. All these other things people are seeing and hearing, but we get to the fine print in Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Jesus says to him, verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." He says, "I'm not telling you these things to affirm your way of thinking. I'm telling you these things that you understand my way of thinking. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but he's come to fulfill them, to complete them, to finish them, to make them perfect." Then in verse 18 he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a jot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Some translations say, you know, an iota or a dot or a jot and a tittle. What is he talking about? What are these words he's putting in there? Out of the law of God, out of the truth of Scripture, not an iota or a dot. Well, iota in Greek is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. And a jot or a dot, just think about the dot and the letter I. So we think about iota, it's like the little letter I, small little line. And then the dot that goes on top of it. Jesus is saying that God's word is so perfect, his eternal word is so perfect, that not a single little tiny eye, or even a dot on a little tiny eye, is going to be taken away until the end of this age. That's how pure God's word is. That's how eternal God's word is. That's how powerful God's word is. That not even the smallest little character is going to go away. So when I talk about looking at the fine print of the Bible, I think this is what Jesus is saying. We need to recognize that there's some fine print in the Bible. And it's easy for us to go ahead and pick our favorite scripture verses and rely just on those. You know, you might know the story of Thomas Jefferson and the Jefferson Bible. It was only 82 pages long. But he went to the Gospels. He took a razor and some glue. And he said, "You know what? These things about Jesus I believe to be true. These are important, moral things for us to understand. Miracles, not so much. Resurrection, not so much." He took the things he thought were true out of the Bible and said, "This is what we need to understand. This is what's going to be important. Just these things I like." He created God in his own image instead of having God tell him what his image was.
Wait,
And I think so, as we look at that, we need to think about the fine print that's in the Bible. We need to think about those jots and tittles, the things that we would pass over, because Jesus says that he's going to fulfill the law. And that not a single jot or tittle, not a single letter I, not a single stroke of the pen is going to go away until he comes back again. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Until all is accomplished. Until every single prophecy is fulfilled. Until every single promise is honored. Until every single purpose is accomplished. Until every single covenant in the Word is kept. Until every single statute is observed. Until every single work is completed in you and in God's kingdom. Until every tribe, every tongue, and every nation is gathered together to worship him. Until the race is finished. And the very last crown is bestowed upon the very last saint. Until the heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or a tittle will pass from the law. Don't think I've come to abolish the law and prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Today I want to look at the fine print of the Bible. What's the fine print of the Bible that Jesus is pointing to? I want to make sure you walk away here today with a clear understanding of the eternal value of God's Word. I want to make sure you walk away here today with a clear understanding of the finite nature of this world. And that you leave here understanding more and more about the righteous walk of a disciple. Going on to verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So looking at the fine print of the Bible, understand that every detail of the Bible matters. Every word of the Bible is as important as any other word in the Bible. Every detail matters. Let's talk about the eternal value of the Word. Now, I appreciate that what Doug was sharing earlier about just the state of the world that we're in. And we almost see this ever-increasing, this rushing towards the wisdom of the world. I think about the world is all rushing together to build the latest Tower of Babel. It's so much better than any previous Tower of Babel that's fallen down. We're coming together to solve the latest crisis. And the Bible is left out as though it's no longer relevant to any of the problems or crises or concerns we have today. Do you even hear the Bible brought up by authorities and the matters of the day? You know, its ideas are considered too old-fashioned. Its morals are too strict, and its God is defined as being too unloving. The wicked world devalues the Word of God. The wicked world gives no credence to the Word of God because it reveals the love of God in redeeming sinful men and women for their good and for his glory. You know, what did the devil argue to Adam and Eve? He said, did God really say so? Did God really say so? And that argument has matured to, so what do you say? It's no longer about what does God say. It's no longer about, does God say it's really true? The argument of the world now is, so what do you say? What's your opinion? Because every opinion is as important as the other. Every truth is as important as the other truth, even though they're absolutely, completely contradictory. The Bible has been shelved because man does not want to know that they're sinful and they need a Savior. Man wants to be self-reliant. Even though God gives us his eternal word and invites us in to understand the value of his word. You know, we talked about Jefferson when he wrote this, the Jefferson Bible, The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. It was more of a pamphlet than anything else. And where he cut out everything that didn't fit his image of Christ. No miracles, no resurrection, just the crucifixion and the burial. Like any other man. Paul is really clear to the Corinthians. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Look at the world around you. it's a loud, clear note coming out of our country that there is no resurrection from the dead. Paul goes on, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Nothing matters if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ. When he did not raise it, it's true that the dead are not raised. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then no one's been raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If we take the resurrection out of the Bible, if we don't give it the value that God's given it, then we're still in our sins. We're still hopeless. It's futile. And those also who fall asleep in Christ have perished. And in Christ, we have hope in this life only, if he's not raised from the dead. We only have hope in this life. All the people around you, all the ones who are scared and full of fear and everything else that's going on, they only have hope in this life around them. The people that you work with, that you interact with, that are making sure they're taking care of every last detail of their life, to make sure that they do everything they can to stop a micro from getting them out of the fear that this is the only life they have. That there is no God. Because they don't value the Bible. They don't recognize him. Paul finishes in saying, in Christ we have hope in this life only. If that's the case, then we're the people that would be the most pitied. We're the people that would be the most pitied. You know, Jefferson made this God in his own image, you know, and because of that, his faith was futile. And because of that, he would still be a sinner. Now, if you were Jefferson, you had your little razor knife in your Bibles, which parts would you cut out? Christian, which part of the Bible would you cut out? You know, there are a lot of parts that get cut out, right? Adam and Eve, they were kicked out of the garden. And then they ended up dying. Well, gee, that sounds kind of harsh. Wouldn't it have been nice if God just would have left them in the garden because they just made one mistake? Okay, thousands of years later, Adam and Eve would be begging to be released from this body of eternal sin if God hadn't brought them to the end of their life. If he hadn't pulled them out of the garden, if he hadn't taken them away from the tree of life, how can we take that part out of the Bible? What about this terrible story in there? I don't really like this whole concept of all these people dying in this huge flood because man got so wicked that God sent this flood of the world and only saved 8 people. Well, let's go ahead and take that part of the story out of the Bible. We don't really like how that looks. But then where's the story of redemption? Where's the story of the love that God has? Where's the story of the preservation of the seed of Jesus Christ so that he would come and fulfill every part of God's word? We can't pick and choose what we would take out of the Bible. You know, even if you think about this, you know, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, these prophetic descriptions, these graphic descriptions of the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. These things, as terrible as they are, would we take them out because they look too realistic? They look too hard, too difficult. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ was there when they were written into the Bible, and he didn't take them out. We need to value God's word as God's word in its entirety. We can't pick and choose what we want in and what we don't want to have inside there. Sadly, the truth is that we often do cut out certain sections of scriptures, right? It's easy to focus on the verses we like and the stories we know. But every detail matters. The fine print matters. We need to have joy and a desire to read the fine print of the Bible, to ask God to reveal himself through some of those pages that aren't worn as much as the others. I don't know about you, when I flip to the minor prophets, they still stick together a little bit. Right? There are sections of the Bible that we just need to let God reveal to us. You know, I fall into the same kind of mode. You know, it's really easy for me as we're looking at sharing the word and putting it out there. It's really easy for me to say, all right, let's go ahead and we're going to spend a week on each beatitude. This is good stuff. Let's make sure we understand each of these beatitudes. How do we need to operate as Christians, right? And so as I was getting ready for this morning, my thought was, well, we've done the beatitudes. let's just go ahead and we'll finish off the chapter. Because all the rest of the stuff in this chapter is all pretty much kind of the same. You know, so the first 10 weeks we spend on be like this. You know, this is how you should be as a Christian. We go through these 13 verses for 10 weeks, and that's fine. And then I figured I'd do 1 week of, well, don't be like this. Take these 31 verses and say, well, don't be angry, don't lust, don't divorce, don't have a false oath, don't have retaliation, don't love your enemies, and remember the Beatitudes, right? How easy is it for us to skip over some of these harder parts of the Scripture? How easy for it is just to look at the things we want to be encouraged and to be built up on these things without looking at everything in the full counsel of God. You know, we're gonna talk more about the righteous walk of the disciple in a minute. But for now, I just want you to realize that in context, how every word matters. This section we're going through in Matthew 5, it's really all the same subject with all the same importance. It's about 5 minutes worth of preaching that Jesus has into this. But our fleshly nature opposes it. Self loves sin. And we'll get it here a few weeks ago. It's much easier to talk about these lofty things of spirituality than to talk about anger. The one's invisible outflow of the other. We need to be attentive to the whole counsel of God and not shrink back from declaring the parts we don't like. We're only focusing on the parts we do like. Or the ones we can wrap our heads around. Because honestly, there's some stuff in Scripture we need to think on and ponder on that we're never going to understand it. We need to count the glory of God and he's going to reveal it when the time comes. We don't want to focus on just the parts that prove our points. God's word has eternal value. And God wants to stretch out our minds. He wants to stretch out our hearts to show his eternal truth. God's word won't fit into us. We need to grow and expand so we can be able to have God's word fit into us. He's constantly changing us. None of us have arrived yet. None of us have been fully sanctified yet. We need to be going face to face with God in his word day by day by day to understand more and more what it is to be walking in obedience with him. In Matthew, you know, as Jesus put this in Matthew 5, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not my word, not a dot will pass from the Lord, from the law, until all is accomplished. He repeats this in Luke 16, 17. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one dot of the law to become void. Remember, I read the beginning of Isaiah 40, but Isaiah 55, he also says, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish which I purpose. It will succeed in the thing for which I sent it. All of God's word will succeed in what he's set it out to do. We need to pray that God's going to give us the discipline to dig into the fine print of the Bible, to look at all of the scriptures, and that we would recognize the eternal value of God's word, especially in light of the finite nature of this world. Now that brings us into our second point, right? Because Jesus says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, until when? Not the smallest smidgen is going to pass away from God's word until heaven and earth passes away. And they will pass away. All throughout Scripture, we see this promise that the world that's around us, it's going to pass away. Everything that we have that's not of God is going to pass away. It'll be like hay and stubble burnt up on the fire. It'll be proven to not be of God and have no value. The things that we put our efforts, our energy into this world are all going to go away if they're not of God. This world is going to be rolled up like a scroll. Now, the talks about the skies being rolled up like a scroll. It talks about this world being cast aside by the Lord. And so it's a garment, a worn out, beaten up shirt that's done its work. It's no longer useful. It's time to just blot it up and throw it away. God says that this world, all the things that we can see and hear and smell and taste and touch, all of these things are going to be like wax and just melt away when we're face to face with him at that day. We need to understand how finite this world is and how eternal God's word is in the midst of all that. I want you to go over to Matthew chapter 24. This is at the end of Jesus' time teaching on the earth. You know, he's finishing up. He's got really just a few days left before the crucifixion. I want you to understand that creation is finite. I want you to understand that creation has a beginning. We know in the beginning God said, and everything was created. And you also need to understand that it has an end. God is telling us, just like he told Abraham and Sodom, the world's going to have an end. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring about the end of the world. Jesus brings his disciples into him at the end of his ministry. And he wants to tell them what's coming. He wants them to know and understand what's going on before them. Matthew 24:25, Jesus describes the end of this world and how we ought to live. Verse number 3 in Matthew 24. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" Now, some look at that as when they were asking that question, they were like, "Hey, you know, it's been a couple of years, 3 years now, we've been doing stuff, we got a large crowd following us, we've got the miracles going on. Isn't it time for us to bump the Romans out and take things over? What will be the sign of your coming at the end of this age we don't really like? When are you going to do what I want you to do with creation?" How often do we go to God with that kind of a question? When are you finally going to do things the way I want them? No, Jesus says, don't let anyone lead you astray. Again, don't think like that. Think like I want you to think. He says, "For many are going to come in my name." And there are eight things that he lists down here about what are these signs that are coming in the age. We look at these eight things as the sureness that there will be an end of the age. He says, "For many will come in my name, saying I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray." Now, some of you are already doing a little checklist. Okay? And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Some of you are checking that off. "Seeing you're not alarmed, but this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and these are but the beginnings of the birth pains," the birth of the new creation, the new heaven, the new earth. He says, "Then they'll deliver you up to tribulation, they'll put you to death, to be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom," this gospel of the kingdom, "will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And when the gospel has been proclaimed to the entire world, then the end will come." You know, we're looking at the fine print of the Bible. Every detail matters in this. We look at the eternal value of the world. We look at the finite nature of this world. Once God's work is done and the gospel's been proclaimed and the saints have been gathered up, this world will end. And in the midst of these things, the church of Jesus Christ will be found proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And will be proclaiming it until heaven and earth pass away. Not an iota, not a dot, not a jot, not a tittle will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations. Going down in verse 35, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. He reminds us, again, he's telling his disciples, this is what's happening, this is what's coming, be prepared for this. And again, as you have time to look at this section of Scripture in its large context, read a couple of chapters together this week, and then understand how much Jesus is saying. All of these things apply. I'm going to teach you through the Word. I'm going to teach you through parables. I'm going to teach you through morals. I'm going to teach you all of these things. You need to understand these. You need to know that as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. But they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. And so it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and left. Two women will be grinding the mill, one will be taken and one left. Verse 42, underline this if you haven't already. Therefore, because this is a finite world, because the world is going to come to an end, therefore, stay awake. Stay awake, church. Stay awake, Christian. We don't have the opportunity to slumber, for you don't know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house knew on what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. He wouldn't let his house be broken into. Verse 44, therefore you also must be ready. It's a finite earth. It's a finite existence. And even if the Lord should tarry, and all of us would be buried in the grave before this time happens, our life is finite, and we should not take it for granted. We should always be ready. The Son of Man is coming in an hour we don't expect. If you don't know Jesus, if you're waiting to have something revealed to you, if you're waiting for some work going on before you commit your life to Jesus, you can't get away with it thinking that you're going to outsmart him and just convert the moment before you die. It doesn't happen that way. You need to be ready and prepared. If God has not done that work in your heart yet, you need to respond in obedience and beg him that you'll be ready. And you wouldn't be surprised when the skies are rolled up like a scroll and God shows up at the final day of judgment, because it's coming. Let's go back into Matthew chapter 5. Now, our third point is the righteous walk of the disciple. You look at the fine print, the details, right? We need to understand the eternal value of the Word. We need to understand the finite nature of this world. But in that, we need to be ready. We need to understand the righteous walk of the disciple. Matthew 5:19, Jesus says, therefore, whoever relaxes, not disobeys, but relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Do you want to go around for eternity being known as the guy or the girl who's the least in the kingdom of heaven? Man, that's a name tag you don't want, because eternity lasts forever, right? To be the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does these commandments and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You know, Jesus, tell us when the age is going to end. Tell us when you're going to come in authority. No, when you're teaching my commandments and doing my commandments, that's when you're great in the kingdom of heaven. Not when you're trying to get special privileges. And then verse 20 says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Can you realize how hard that would be for these people to think about that? The scribes and Pharisees, they were the righteous ones. They did everything right. Just ask them. They would tell you. They did everything perfectly. They were all absolutely committed to being perfectly righteous. They were excellent at keeping the letter of the law. And Jesus is saying, you've got to be more righteous than these guys. Look, they never broke the Ten Commandments. They never murdered. They never committed adultery. They never stole. But they only followed the law because they wanted to stay out of jail. What good is it if you only follow the law to stay out of jail? You know, the only reason I'm an evil person, I'm not going to shoot somebody else, is because I don't want to go to jail. What kind of obedience is that? You know, Jesus talks about that. And again, Matthew 23, right before that section we just read, he talks about that. And he has all these woes for the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. This is a weird one. He says, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. You tithe mint and dill and cumin. I'm thinking, and the Vedas thinking, right? What's it mean that these guys, they tithe mint and dill and cumin? And so I think it's really important that if we're going to be looking at this, that you really get my point on what we're talking about with this. What does it mean to be tithing mint and dill and cumin? Well, that's my dill. That's my cumin. Now it's a nice fresh mint. What's it mean to tithe? Well, I'm going to follow the law. I'm going to give God 10% of what I have. So, I have cumin. I'm going to give God 10% of my cumin. So I will go ahead and I will mathematically divide this. Is it by weight? Is it by volume? I don't know. So I'm going to make sure that I get a 10 exactly. No, that looks like about 11%. I mean, no. Yeah, well, hold on. I got it. I think I got exactly a tenth of my cumin. Now I'm going to go ahead and, I don't know, do you count the things at the end when you're doing this? How do you make one tenth of this?
Right.
But you know what? If I take enough time and do it slowly, how am I doing, man? I got it? Yeah, I am such a good spiritual religious man with an extremely dull life from downstairs that I can. What do you think? Do I got it? Do I have 10%? What? No. How about now? Right? See, I am a spiritual religious leader. I know how to get a tenth of the mint off. Because it says in God's word, I need to get a tenth of the mint off. But I'm only doing that because I'm afraid I'm going to break some rule. Am I doing this out of love for God? I'm spending all my time, my effort, my energy doing these minuscule things just to prove to God and everybody else around me that I follow all the rules, but my heart is absolutely wretched. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and you hypocrites, for you tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin. I didn't even go to the dill because you see how ridiculous it is to spend our time trying to get these little tiny details of obedience without having a heart that's obedient to them. Because you do the tithing of the mint, the dill, the cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of law, of justice, of mercy, of faithfulness. These you should have done. And yes, we need to follow the rules. We need to make sure that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. I'm not telling you, don't tithe because it's too inconvenient to do the math on a check, right? No, you need to do this without neglecting the others. And he says, you blind guides, you're straining out a gnat, you're straining out a little bug, and you're letting a camel get through because you're so blind and your heart is so wicked and you don't want to obey God. You just want to go through and prove that you've done all the things you're supposed to do. And they can say, we're righteous because I've never murdered anybody. I'm righteous because I never committed adultery. I'm righteous because I never stole anything. You know, Jesus, the living word, he came to fulfill the word. He came to complete the law, not to abolish the law. And the righteous Pharisees abolished the one who was written about in all these scriptures. They could find out how to cut a piece of mint, but they couldn't see the Messiah. They knew so much, and they kept the law, and they murdered their Messiah. They committed adultery against their God, and they stole the scriptures and used them for their own purposes to push their way with other people around. How could they be so short-sighted and so compartmentalized? But for us, how can we be so short-sighted and compartmentalized? You know, when we sin, we disregard God's word. When we sin, we ignore God's word. We're choosing to love something else more than we love God. We put our blinders on to the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. And we can go in here and find all sorts of things to make us feel like we're walking on the straight and narrow without an ongoing relationship with the Lord. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not if you're afraid of going to jail, not if you're afraid of going to hell, but if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll keep them out of love. Whoever loves has my commandments and keep them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. Not legalistically, not with a checklist or a scorecard that God has on us, on the deeds we've done or how close I came to a tenth of my cumin, but he will love us and make himself known to us. And not because we're legalistically trying to follow rules, not because we're trying to avoid punishment, but in loving obedience. You know, parents, even children, you know what happens, right? When your parents ask you to do something, kids, and you're in the middle of doing something extremely important, it's critical, it's like the best level on the video game you've ever seen, it's the last 4 minutes of your show, whatever it is, it's critically important, and your parents ask you to do something, sometimes you'll respond and say, yes, I'll go ahead and do that. But when you do it, you kind of drag your feet. You do the behavior you're asked to do, but you're not doing it out of love. That same kind of begrudging obedience comes into the church. God says, do these things. God says, obey my commandments out of love, not begrudging obedience. Not a behavior modification to say, yes, I've done the right action, but I've left the heart behind. I've left the heart behind. You know, as we go into looking at this, we're going to spend our time over the next couple of weeks. We are going to break down these different things Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5. We're going to look at where he says it's not just about murdering someone, it isn't just about the act of taking their life, but it's also hate. We're going to look at that because we need to understand that's the sin that wants to take us over. That's the sin that comes into us whenever we hate against something. And why does Jesus even let us see that kind of sin? How come we can't just say like the Pharisees, I didn't kill anybody, so I'm good to go? Why does Jesus show us there's that sin going on inside of us? Because the law only shows us that we cannot keep the law. The law is all about showing us that we need a Savior because we can't do the things that are in the law. So when Jesus goes into these next sections, it's an outflow of this. Don't be like the Pharisees. All of these subtopics we're going to be looking at, the Pharisees would say it's okay to just be good in this area, just to have this kind of behavior modification. Jesus wants the heart. I love what Doug was sharing earlier today about how the heart is deceitfully wicked. Jesus wants your wicked heart to be turned from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh that beats after him. Has a loving relationship with him. We need to not just look at the parts of the Bible and say, gee, it's great. I love being a Christian. I can't wait to get to heaven. We need to look at all the parts of the Bible to find where that says yes. And you've got to deal with your sin while you're here. And that God would want to purify you. God would want to prove you. God would want you to be proven as someone who is faithful to him. Not because you have the ability to do it. All of this is only by the grace of God. All of this is only because God has this amazing grace for us that he's the one who does the work. He enables us through the Holy Spirit to be convicted of sin. He enables us through his power to be able to have power over sin and over the devil. He enables us through his Son to understand the example Jesus had as a perfect life and what we're called to be. Brothers and sisters, we need to be committed to the righteous walk of disciples. And I don't want to say that you need to be committed to it like the Pharisees were, who followed every single rule, put their step in every little footprint that was on the floor. It's because God is showing you how to respond in love to Him for what He's called you to do. I would pray that this week, as you go out, that God gives you some areas to show you that you had a flare-up, that you bump into somebody who rubs against you the wrong way, to show you that maybe you've got some stuff you need to deal with there. Then you can turn that over to God and say, you know what, I can't deal with this. This co-worker, you created them. You know what they're like. I can't handle it. Turn it over to God and rely on His grace to be able to work through that. The righteous walk of a Christian is not one we do like the Pharisees, where we just do all the right things for the wrong reasons. We do them because of our love for Jesus Christ, because He first love us. Do not think you have legalistic license to follow all the rules in the fine print without having a love for Jesus, because this is what the Word is teaching us. He came for you. He died for you so that you could have a relationship with Him. You know, 1 Peter talks much about this. He says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And then he quotes Isaiah, right? The verses I read at the beginning. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. As I shared earlier, that after men are buried, we don't remember the good things about them, but the Word of the Lord is going to remain forever, long after all of us are buried. If you love me, keep my commandments. You know, next week we're going to be looking at some of the things that are one of the signs that we're not keeping His commandments. And it's not a beat-up session. It's a reminder that we need His grace. We need His grace. And I pray that as we go through the Word, that God will give us opportunities to look into what it really means to us. Even the sections we don't normally read, that we'd be tested, that we'd be cleansed, that we'd be pruned and proven, so that we'd be made without spot and blemish when the church is taken to their wedding supper of the Lamb on that final, day. Let's close the prayer together. Father, I thank You that You are constantly showing us where You're at work, what You're doing, how we can be involved in what You call us to do. And how You're always showing us how we need to be absolutely dependent upon You for every single thing. That not because of our ability to obey the minimum standard of the rules, but because of the love You have for us, and how that love overflows back out of us, that we would be obedient, loving children, who do the things You call us to do in this righteous walk. We thank You, Lord, that You would bring us together. We thank You that You would even take care of us when we separate. And if we do especially pray for Ben and Leances as they start this next section of their life in separation and the challenges of college and what's going on. But Father, we know and trust that everything that You have for us is in Your Word. And we can know You through it. We pray for that in Your Son's name. Amen.